Well, good morning. I welcome you as well on this Father's Day, day of celebration that we have in the States. And boy, it's a tremendous responsibility that God has given us as fathers, and it's also a great privilege. And just thankful, especially for the Father's Day, and we just want to lift them up. And let's go to the Lord again in prayer real quick, and then we'll get started in James. Father, we do pray again for the Cruz family, Lord, just such a tragedy. And we, Lord, as finite human beings, we don't always understand. And it comes as a surprise to us, and it hurts us, and we grieve, and we weep with them, and we ought to do those things. But Lord, we are thankful that it did not come as a surprise to you, that you have appointed a time for each one of us. Lord, could we trust in you for that? Can we trust in your sovereignty? Lord, give that family strength, can give them trust in you. And Lord, help us as a church body to come together and to give them practical help and ways that we can to support them in this time. And I pray for each one that is affected by the death, that you would give them comfort and you would even cause this experience to draw them close to you in some way, Lord. Lord, there is a reason for this. There is a purpose. We don't know it, but you do. Father, you have said what love you have given us, that we should be called the very sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, you are a perfect Father. You are a good Father. And we are thankful, Lord, for that. Lord, sometimes as fathers, we aren't so perfect. We make mistakes. We're short-handed with our kids at times. But Lord, we're thankful that as we trust in you and your word and your guidance on how to raise our children, that we can be assured that good will come from it. And Father, now as we open up your word to your servant James, we just pray that you would speak to each heart, that we would be willing to obey, that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers. And Lord, would you write this word in our heart, and we pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of my family's favorite board games is a game called Codenames. Anyone here play Codenames? You know what it is? A few of you have? Great. Now, usually it's kind of hard just to explain rules of a game. I'd rather just sit down and start doing it, but I'm going to try to do that here, and there's a point to this. So what you do is you lay 25 cards down in a square, and all of these cards have a word on them, just an English word like North America or bear or raccoon or the Eiffel Tower or whatever it might be. So there are 25 cards in a grid, and there's two teams, and I like it. One of the reasons I like it is because you can have so many players on each team. But there is one person on each team that has to get the rest of their team to guess the 9 cards in that grid that are theirs, okay? And he only knows that because he draws a card, and it's very random, and it can be flipped either direction, and by the colors, he knows which card is his, as his team's, his card. So now the biggest catch in this game is that he or she can only say one word to get their team to guess which card. Now along with that one word, the person can say a number. So if he wants to say that word and two, then he's saying, by this one word, I want you to guess 2 cards. Okay, so that's really the basics of how this game goes. But it's really important that you get the word right, because if you get it wrong, if you say a word and they pick the wrong card, you might score a point for the other team. And if you really get it wrong, they might hit this one card of the 25 that causes you to just go out. You lose the game automatically. So it's very important that you pick this one word. So what I want us to do this morning is I want you to imagine that I'm playing a game, that we're playing a game of this Codenames, all right? And so after looking at the cards on the board, the 25 cards, and trying to decide what to do, I decide just to try for one card. And the word I choose is trials. Trials. So here we are coming back to James, right? So some of you look down and you see words like hard, words like tears, words like war, and you're like, well, those are pretty good cards, and it wouldn't be wrong to choose those, right? Maybe other of you see words like run or escape. And you're kind of torn between those cards. Now, as soon as someone touches the card that they think is right, that's the card played, as the rule goes. So it's over once that finger goes down on the card. So what's supposed to happen is the team is supposed to discuss what's going on and what they think the right word is out of those 25 cards. However, in this particular game, the discussion barely starts, and boom, a finger goes right down on a card. And that finger goes down on the card, and the card has joy on it. Joy. Out of all those options, somebody chose joy. Well, I look over to my left, and luckily for me and the team, the Apostle James has decided, or the half-brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, has decided to join the game. So we had James on our side. What would you do in that card game there? Would you just go right to joy, like James would? Now, I'm not sure James would actually have time for a game of code names. See, it's James was called he had the nickname of old Camel Knees, right? Camel Knees. So, and I wish I had slides, and I'm going to figure that out one of these days. But if you look at a camel's knees, they aren't pretty, okay? They're kind of knobby, and they're kind of bony. They're not something that maybe you would necessarily want to be called Camel Knees. But actually, if you called me Camel Knees, I would not be offended. I would not be offended because James got this name because he was always on his knees. He is known as a man of prayer, pleading for himself, pleading for God, pleading for others, always on his knees. And so he knew what it was like to ask of God in trials. And so he's writing to us with his own personal experience and telling us to consider it all joy, right? This is what we looked at last week for those of you who weren't here. Consider it all joy. And he knows this from experience. He knows this because he's been on his knees. Ask God. And we talked about this in trials. It doesn't mean you can't grieve. It doesn't mean you can't weep. It's not an emotional response. It's a response of knowing. He says, consider it. Know. And the object of our joy is not the trial itself. But it's in the knowing and what we know. And what do we know? We know that God is testing our faith. And we know that that test will lead to endurance. And that endurance will lead to maturity. And as we mature more and more as Christians, we become whole, lacking nothing. God says through his messenger, James. And yet, we do lack, don't we? This is where our passage begins this morning. We do lack. None of us are there yet. None of us are perfect in the ultimate sense. We lack. And often in trials, we choose the run card and we choose the hide card because it's not the trial that we think is going to bring us joy. It's when life is good that we have joy and we're going to be happy. That's how we so often think, because we have the wrong kind of thinking. And we need something for this wrong kind of thinking. So what do we do? What do we do when trials come? So that we can see past the trial itself, and so that we can consider it joy, and so that we can see that Christ is maturing us, and that is what we're moving on to. How do we respond wisely in trials? Well, I believe today God is going to give us four approaches to how we should respond wisely in trials. So if you would like to open your Bibles now to James, if you're not already there, James chapter 1. Our passage this morning is verses 5 through 8. I'm going to go ahead and start back in verse 2 again, though. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Do you see here how this passage is connected to our last passage? James says, lacking in nothing, but if any of you lacks wisdom. We're talking about trials here. We're still in trials as we look at this passage. And the first thing we want to do, and this is on your sheets, as we ask, how do you respond wisely in trials, is simply this: pray for wisdom. That's number one on your sheets if you're following along that way. Pray for wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? And I think it's first to understand what wisdom is by explaining what it is not. And probably many of you know this already, but wisdom is not simply knowledge. I think that's another blank on your sheet. Wisdom is not simply knowledge. And God will tell us in James 2, chapter verse 19, that the devils believe, and they tremble. They shudder. See, the devils believe. They know for sure who Jesus is. When he was walking on this earth and they saw Jesus, they knew immediately that is the Son of God. That is God in the second person. They shudder. They know. They know for sure who God is. They rebelled against God. And when Satan tempted Jesus, I think it's in Matthew 3, he knew the Bible. Satan knew the Bible so well that he was able to twist it up, and he tried to get Jesus to stumble, but it didn't happen, did it? But Satan knew. We've heard it said before that Satan is probably smarter in the Bible than any of us will ever be. He knows the Bible probably back to front. He's had a few years to read it. Just knowing is not wisdom. Oh, so they have the demons. They might have a certain kind of wisdom, like this crafty, cunning wisdom, right? But there's no fear of God. They're unwise. And much could be said for man in this world, the man who's not of God, the man of the world. And we don't have to look very far into the world to see that. There's men who can do things with science and like cell phone technology where you're playing a game halfway across the world and I hardly understand it, and they're so smart, and yet they go about their lives and they do not live as if there's a God. Or worse yet, they rebel against him. The psalmist wrote this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's Psalm 14:1. And loved ones, that's not just talking about the atheist. If you study that passage, it's not just talking about the atheist. That is, he's certainly included in that, he or she. But it's talking about those who have simply decided that I'm going to live my life my way and I'm not going to consider God in anything that I do. And they could be the smartest, book-smart person in this world, but God says, fool. Fool. And there's a type of wisdom in this world, too, that does come from knowing. But the Bible says this about that. The wisdom of the world is what to God? You guys know? Foolishness. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. That's 1 Corinthians 3:19. And really, 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 and part of 1 Corinthians 3, just all kinds of things about wisdom. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Christ and the wisdom of God. Wonderful chapters. But this wisdom of the world, this foolishness to God, this is obviously not the wisdom that James is talking about here. Wisdom is not simply knowledge. So what is it? Well, back to James 1, if you remember back in verse 3, James associates knowledge with action. Do you remember that? It's not just that you know, but what you do with that knowledge is you endure. There's action involved. And what you do with that knowledge is you look forward to being mature in Christ. There's action involved. Flip over a page or two to James 3. Probably just a page. James 3. And look at verse 13. James is going to help us understand and define what this wisdom is. He says, Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. What's it say? Who is the wise one? It's the one that displays good deeds. The one that displays good deeds. And James will later say, or earlier actually in James, he'll say what? Be not merely hearers of the word, but doers. That's wisdom, brothers and sisters. And that's really a key verse in James. So letter B on your sheets. Wisdom is knowledge in action, or you could call it actionable knowledge. But that action has to have the right source, and it has to have the right direction. So look again at James 3 and verse 13 that we just looked at. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The gentleness of wisdom. Well, pride comes before the fall. You can't be humble and gentle. And this word gentle here has the idea of humility behind it. Humble yourselves before God, the scripture says. And then, of course, we know this verse, I'm sure many of us so well, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And of course, if some of you are really being smart, you would know it also says understanding in one other place. Psalm 111:10 also says the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so point C on your sheets is this. Wisdom is humbly trusting God. Of course, Proverbs, that's written by one of the wisest men in the Bible, right? Solomon. And I love the example of Solomon because here is this young boy going to be anointed king, could have been a spoiled brat, could have asked for whatever he wanted. I want peace. I want there to be no war in Israel. I want more riches. What's he asked for? He humbly asks, God, give me wisdom. And why does he ask? Because God, I want to rule your people, he says. Trusting in God. Humbly trusting in God, that's wisdom. Now, as Christians, we can get even more specific than that. I like how Paul David Tripp put it. He said that wisdom is a person. Wisdom is a person. And we're not talking about the personification of wisdom in Proverbs, although there is that. But the wisdom that he says is a person is Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this. So turn now to your Bibles of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I love this. And look at verse 24, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 24, actually we'll start at 23, says, But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And now look down a few verses of verse 30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. We could spend all morning unpacking that one verse. But what I want you to see is that Christ Jesus became the wisdom from God. That's an amazing thing, an amazing truth. So letter D on your sheets is this. Wisdom is humbly trusting in Jesus Christ, and depending on Him as well. Ephesians 1:8 puts it this way, Christ became to us wisdom. And Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And so, brothers and sisters, how much do we need that wisdom that's of Christ? We need it on a daily basis. We need it every day. But how much more when trials come and we want to focus on the trial, but no, we need wisdom because we want to focus on God and on Jesus Christ. And we can humbly come before the throne of God because of His blood, right? And God will hear us. So how do you respond wisely in trials? The first one is this, pray for wisdom. And the second one now is this, pray expectantly on your sheets. Number two, pray expectantly. Let's read James, go back to James 1, we'll read verse 5 again. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What's it say? Does it say God might give it to you? God's going to think about it. He's going to think about whether he'll give wisdom to you in the trial. Is that what it says? No. It says God will give it to you. That is a promise, brothers and sisters, loved ones. That is a promise. Now, we're going to see in just a little bit that there is a condition. But now, for now, I want you to just soak in that amazing truth that God will give. That's letter A under part two on your sheets. God will give. Me, I capitalize the whole will. Just wanted to keep that clear. Now, this isn't a name it and claim it passage, okay? Some folks seem to think that. It's not a health and wealth giving, because we're praying for God's wisdom in trials. And I always say, when you're reading the scripture, context, context, context. It's God's wisdom in trials. And what is this wisdom that we just said? It's wisdom from above. It's wisdom from God. And so we should be praying, God, help me and be wise in your wisdom, not in my own. Now, that's not to say you can't pray for your health and you can't pray for your money. You can, and you probably should at times. But loved one, this wisdom is from above. It's from above. And so you don't pray for your own selfish ambitions. That falls under the exception that we're going to get to. We're not praying for a new car or a new house or lots of money just because we want those things. We're praying, God, give me wisdom so that I can get through this trial, so that I can be conformed to the image of Christ, so that I can consider it joy. And if we do that, brothers and sisters, God says, I will give. I will give. Believe it. It's a promise. And in fact, if you missed this, and you might have from the wording of God here, James writes, when he writes, let him ask of God, that's our third command. And I'm going to start losing count after this because it's going to start getting to be a lot. But that's our third of 54 imperatives in the epistle. Let him ask of God. It's not an option. God is commanding us to ask him for wisdom. And so he's not going to give us that command unless he gives us some means by which to obey it, right? And the means is that he will give. It's a promise that he will give. But you're saying to me, Rich, I've been there before. I've asked God for wisdom in my trial. And I don't know, I just didn't feel like there was an answer. I felt just as lost as I did before. And loved ones, I know what you're saying because I've been there too. But notice that this passage does not tell us when God will give. It doesn't tell us the means by which God will give. It doesn't say where God is going to give, but it does say that God will give. There's something in the Greek here that isn't as noticeable in our English, and I want to bring this to your attention. See, the command, let him ask, is what we call the present active tense. And so this means that it could be translated as a present and ongoing action. And it's up to the interpreter to decide. And I think the best way to take it is this. You could translate him, let him keep asking of God. Let him keep on asking of God. This is a valid and good interpretation of this verse. And I think in light of the context here, this is what it's saying. Keep asking. Keep asking. You are in a trial. It's not gone yet. You're still there. It's not over. So keep on asking. Keep on asking. God will give. In his time, by his means, and wherever he decides, but it's going to be for your good, and it's going to be the right time and the right means. Now James is going to tell us two ways that God will give, And the first one is this on your sheets, letter B. God will give generously. God will give generously. And that word translated generously here, it's a very rare word in the scripture. In fact, this is the only time it's used in this exact form. But we know from other forms of this word and from other places in Greek history that it has a sense of being single-minded. So it might not be exactly what you're thinking of, but it's still something good because God is being single-minded. He has no mental reservation, is another way that they put it. So he's single-minded in his purpose to give wisdom. He has no reservations to those who are truly asking for wisdom. And don't miss that little word, all. We discovered this last week that the trials come in various colors and many hues. Well, the trials also come to various colors of people. They come to various social classes of people, to various cultures of people. They come to all. And what's it say? That God gives to those same all. And we're going to see in a minute, there is no prejudice. And he will give generously, single-mindedly. His purpose is, I will give. So that's letter B. Letter C is this. God will give without reproach. God will give without reproach. Are you believing yet that God will give? Is he giving you enough here? Is the point getting across? He will give without reproach. And as we look at this word in other passages of Scripture, this word reproach, we see it's translated revile, blame, mock, scorn, heap insults upon, reprimand, grumble, and complain. Reproach. But loved ones, when you ask God for wisdom in the trial, you get none of that. None of that. There is no blame. There is no revile. There is no reprimand. There is no grumbling from God. There is no reproach. He gives without reproach. In fact, you keep on asking, right? It's not like you keep on asking and he's going to get short with us like we fathers sometimes do sinfully with our own children. He's not going to say, oh no, not you again, not this again, not that again. That's not our God. In fact, it says that the way this Greek is translated, if you look, and I didn't mention this before, but it's the giving God. It's the giving God. And he gives without reproach. Whatever comes to your mind that you think stands in the way of his asking, whatever comes to your mind that you think God is going to hold against you, none of that will keep you from God giving you wisdom. He gives without reproach. If you're truly seeking for God's wisdom, he will not reproach you. He will give and generously. So pray for wisdom. Pray expectantly. And number three is this. Pray in faith. Pray in faith. See that in verse 6? But he must ask in faith. He must ask in faith. You know, one of the major themes in the Epistle of James is that of faith. This letter is written to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And James takes his readers through a series of tests, and these tests are tests of faith. And we saw that already in verse 3. And James, in this verse here, in this first part of verse 6, he's really just restating what he just said, because when we're asking of God, we're praying in faith. When we're really asking God, and we're asking him for wisdom from above, we're praying in faith. So what is he doing here? He's taking a little pause, and he's making us understand that there's something I'm about to say, and what he's about to say is, this is what faith isn't. But if you know me by now, you know I'm not going to pass up an opportunity like this. Now, this epistle and this passage is meant for those who have already put their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's not you this morning. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're only wise in the world. So let's pause with James here. And I want us to look at a passage about wisdom, faith, and salvation. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to guess one of your verses that you use for your children is probably 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But we want to look at verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." There is a wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. That is just amazing to me. So now listen, if you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, you can. You can. The Bible itself is full of wisdom, and the greatest wisdom comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul said it's the gospel that is the power unto salvation. And the simple truth is this: you have sinned against a holy God, an infinite God. And this is why John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching the message of repentance. But they also came preaching the message of belief. Repent and believe. See, you must repent of your sins. Of course you must. If you're standing in a court guilty, yes, you must pay the fine. But you also must believe. And that's what the amazing thing is, because we're believing in a God, in Jesus, who paid our sins for us with his very blood. Believe in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, remember, he's God in the second person. And so he is infinite. His sacrifice was infinite from everlasting to everlasting. God says, "I am," and Jesus was there with him from the beginning and to everlasting. His price is infinite. And so because it was infinite, it was able, it was sufficient to pay for all of the sins of the world. However, it's only effective if you say, "Yes, I believe. Yes, I believe, Lord. I believe in you." Do you feel the Spirit drawing you to him this morning? Do you feel like you know that Jesus died for you, that you are a sinner? Do you know in your heart and believe that he rose 3 days later? Well, the scripture says this in Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you know Jesus, then God will help you. He will give you wisdom in your time of need. So when trials come, respond by praying in faith. That's your third approach to trials. And the last approach is this. On your sheets, pray wholeheartedly. Pray wholeheartedly. Now, I put that in the positive, but James, of course, puts it in the negative. He says this is what faith does not look like. James is saying, though, that you should pray in faith, and this is what it doesn't look like. Letter A is do not doubt. Do not be a doubter, or do not doubt. And we need to be careful about our theology here on this one. Is James saying that if you have any doubts at all while you're praying, if you have any insecurities at all, God's just going to turn his back on you? Is that what it's saying? That's not what it's saying. The answer is no. You don't have to go far into the Psalms to see the psalmist sharing his insecurities to God. You don't have to go very far to see that the psalmist is often insecure, but he is insecure trusting in the Lord. We can come to Jesus and we can cry to Jesus, "I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." So what is James saying? Well, he's telling us who the doubter is. We're going to come back to the result in verse 7 here just in a minute. But for now, look at verse 8. So number one, the doubter is double-souled on your sheets. The doubter is double-souled. That's S-O-U-L-E-D. That man, he says, the one who doubts, he's double-minded. And this word double-minded, it's only found here in James in the Bible, period. Only in James. In fact, as far as we know, from all of the Greek historical documents, this is the first time ever that this word was used in Greek history. So we think that James made this word up. Yep. And he made it out of two words, duo, his double, and suke, his soul, so double soul. And since James made it up, you know we're going to let him define it, all right? So there is another time that he uses it one more time in the Epistle of James, and that's in James chapter 4, if you want to turn your Bible to James chapter 4. And look at verse 8. It says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Who? You double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so we're going to say that a double mind then is one that is of an impure heart. Another way we could say this is someone who is two-hearted. Or maybe better yet, split-hearted. Their heart is split in two. One heart, two pieces. Now this is not a new concept in Scripture at all, is it? To be have a heart that's split in two or to have a double heart. In fact, look up there in chapter 4 again. At verses 2 and 3. And it's, James says this. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, if you do ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And boy, I think that is instructive because towards the end here then, James is going to say, you're of an impure heart, you're double-minded. And so where do our motives come from? They come from our heart. So what is James saying this double-mindedness is, this double-souledness? He's saying it's someone who has the wrong motives. He has some wrong motives. And is someone who is selfish. Their motives are for themselves. And really what James is saying is this is someone who says, yeah, God on this hand, but me over here. I want this, but I want this, and I can't decide. And he's going to say that he's like a wave of the sea. We're going to see that in just a minute. By the way, in James chapter 3, in verse 10, he says this, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. That is a split-hearted man, split-hearted response. And also, I want you to just see and think about this. In chapter 3, he says, whoever can bridle the tongue is a perfect man. Think about that with what we've talked about the last couple of weeks. So back to our passage here in James chapter 1. The one who doubts is not just having insecurities. He's not just doubting like maybe we think of doubting. It's not an intellectual doubt. It's not an emotional doubt. It's a doubt of loyalty. It's a doubt of loyalty between the self and between God. This is the one who is split-hearted. Who is double-minded, double-souled. He doesn't know where his loyalties lie. It's the man who, or woman who might pray, but pray with selfish motives. And so we see number two, that the doubter is unstable in all his ways. That's the blank on your sheets. We're getting near the end here. And James gives us a word picture that we already mentioned in verse 6. This unstable man is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's unstable. He's unstable. He's an immature child Christian who Paul says in Ephesians 4:14 is tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Craftiness and deceitful scheming. He's a carnal Christian. Douglas Moo put it this way. He writes, the picture of the wind and sea is not that of a wave mounting in height and crashing to the shore, but it's the swell of the sea never having the same texture or shape from the moment to moment. It's changing, always changing with a variation of wind direction. and strength. And so this unstable man, he's unstable in all his ways. He's just blowing and this and that. And I don't know if I want this or this. I want to have my stuff, but I want to be with God because I want to go to heaven. And he doesn't. He's just a wavering and unstable man. And so letter B, if you do doubt, do not expect God to answer. God will give us wisdom in our trials, but not if we don't give him our whole heart. Not if we don't give him our whole heart. He will not answer the double-hearted, the split-hearted. You are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And Jesus said this. He said, if we pray to our Father for forgiveness, but do not forgive others, we can't expect forgiveness. Same kind of idea. That's Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. That's the prayer of a split-hearted man. So don't come to him with a split heart and expect an answer. Just as God gives with a single intent, single-minded intent, he expects you to come to him with a single-minded purpose. God, I am yours. Give me your wisdom so that I can bring glory to you, so that I can be conformed to the image of Christ. And we should ask of God. We should ask because he will give to those who come to him in that spirit. Jesus said, ask and it will be given. Seek and we will find. Knock and it will be opened. And that would have been a great passage to go with this, but obviously we took a little too long here as it was. So we won't get into that. As we close and come to our giving God in prayer, let's review these four approaches to responding wisely. How do you respond wisely in trials? Number one, pray for wisdom. Number two, pray expectantly. Number three, pray in faith. And number four, pray wholeheartedly. Now let us pray. Oh, Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for the trials that bring us to conformity to Christ. And we are not necessarily, we don't rejoice in the trial itself. Lord, the Cruz family is not rejoicing in that trial that they are facing right now. Excuse me. But Lord, we rejoice because we believe in a sovereign God who is working all things together for good to those who love him, those called according to his purpose, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, when those trials come and we don't understand, please, Lord, give us wisdom and help us to ask you for wisdom. Help us to not focus on the trial, but to look on to you for help and to keep on asking and to keep on asking because you are a generous God who gives without reproach. Thank you, Lord. Pray that you would write these words in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.